Let's pray. Father, you are worthy. Your Son pointed you to us, and we thank you for his life given to us. Lord, we have been worshiping you this morning already, and we've shared our heart before you and with each other. And Lord, right now we just ask you to feed us. We are your sheep. We are your own. You love us, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us this morning to see once again who you are and who we are before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few months ago, the Lord had laid on my heart how John the Baptist's amazing pronouncement when he saw his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his cousin in the flesh, but when he saw him face to face, he called him something that has never been told to a man prior to that. And what was that? What did John call Jesus when he approached him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as I had read that and read that really all my Christian life, I always assumed that that was what was going to happen, was the destiny of Christ here on earth. And certainly it was. Jesus did come to earth to be the Lamb of God, and he did remove sin from the world by shedding his blood on the cross, cleansing us, washing us, making himself a new creation, a new people for himself. Then as I was in the last several months in particular, the Lord really brought me to that place, and we'll look at it in a second. He brought me to that place in the book of Revelation, in John chapter, in Revelation 13. And you know that that book gives answer, explains, defines, reveals everything we find from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Jude. And it reveals who Jesus is. That's what the book of Revelation is about, right? It's not just about future events. We don't read that book to try to figure out prophecy. We don't try to read that book to create doctrine or theology about future events. It's about Christ, his work as Lord and Savior, High Priest. He's the inspector that comes to inspect his church, has every right to do that. He's the Lamb of God on the throne. He's the Lamb seen as one standing as though he had been slain. He is the Lamb of God who was slain from the very foundations of the world, of the earth. And in him was the book of life. It said names were written in the book of life. That was in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That was the foundation. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? You might say, well, we don't really need to ask that. You know, do we have a right to ask that? Well, I think we do. We need to find out the purpose of God's creation. God's creating the image of man, the image of God. By creating man, he's creating the image of who and what he is and how he wanted to govern. There are three things that I want to point to. I'm going to write these here on the board. And that the Lamb of God, how it was played out at the foundation of the world, I'm not even going to go there. Was it literally Jesus was slain in before the foundation of the world? I'm not going to go there. The Bible doesn't make that clear. I'm not going to make something more out of what it just simply stated. But it was definitely the forethought of God of how man and how the world would be governed. And that was by the Lamb of God from the very beginning, that would work in the heart of Adam and Eve and then eventually work in through all those who would believe and rule with God, be governed by God and rule with him and serve him completely his way, not our way. Our ways, we would come up with religion, right? We would come up with the glorification of man, how great man is, our potential. But behind all that is that Lamb waiting to be discovered, waiting to be responded to, waiting to reveal who God really is, the one true God. Here's what the Lamb of God teaches us. First of all, we'll go into this. It's the love of whom God is. God is love. Now, what if I asked you the question, what is the opposite of love? What would be the obvious answer?
Hate.
That's like saying God is only love and he doesn't hate. Is that true? Does God hate?
Yes.
Love hates. Of course it does. Love hates. What are some of the things that God hates? Okay, sin. Right. We can go through a whole list of things, the results of sin, the results of that which comes against God's love. But the one thing that is that I see, at least, and you can disagree with me or even add to it in, you know, later on and when we fellowship together, is that love combats rejection of that love. God hates rejection. He hates to be rejected, especially when he knows who he is and what love does, right? I'm so glad, Dave, you brought up John 3:16. That's a powerful verse, never to be taken for granted or just, you know, glibly recite as something that's almost poetical or opens up doors for spiritual talk. It's more than that. It's what God did to combat rejection. What love does, it goes after what it hates. Thank God it went after us. While we were still sinners, what did God do? He demonstrated his love for us. While we, the Romans says, while we were his enemies. While we were, even though probably the worst thing of all, while we were ungodly, God made us godly. He went after us. He wasn't going to say, oh, I hate you so much. I don't want to have it. That's what we do. That's what, you know, the human nature does. We hate something and we either avoid it, you know, or we try to destroy it. People, I'm talking about, with gossip, with you name it, you know. We will do everything we can to just get it out of our lives because we hate it so much. What does God do? He goes after it. He goes after those who are his enemies. He says, Father, I'm going to be rejected. Of course you are. But what does Psalms 119 tell us? 118. The rock or the stone which the builders rejected. And why did they reject it? Why did these, and this is, you know, fulfilled, Jesus will bring it up, the writers of the epistles will bring it up. Why was that stone rejected? Why did the Pharisees reject Christ?
It convicted them of their sin.
Yeah, he came to say, listen, I love you, but you're wrong. You are dead. You are outside the very purposes of God. You've taken the law of God, the law of Moses, which is holy and right and good, and you turned it into a system. You turned it into an ism. God did not create Judaism. If he created Judaism, Jesus would have not needed to go to the cross. He would perpetuate, let's keep doing this every year, three times a year, let's celebrate the Sabbath, let's obey the Sabbath, let's do all this. That became something that man did to reject God's love. That's the first thing. But love goes after what it hates to change it. Because it God is a parent, isn't he? He's got parental powers, a parental characteristic. That's why Jesus referred to him and the prophets referred to him as the heavenly Father. So love has to procreate. Love has to create to enjoy and love something and have that love returned, but his love returned his way. We'll see how that was demonstrated when he had to deal with Peter just maybe moments before he was ascended. You all know the story. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. If you're going to love me, this is how I want you to do it. Don't do it with emotion. Do it with my direction, my guidance, my order, my command. And I'll be pleased. we'll have the church that I'm building. So love goes after what rejects itself. God was determined to take man after he sinned and receive him back by way of the cross, by way of the Lamb, as illustrated and played out in the Passover. That might be the very first thing that we see of God redeeming a people for himself. Not because of just sin, but to create himself a people that he can love and use and glorify himself through simple faith. So does love take faith to accept and not reject? I have to take it by faith many times that God loves me. Because sometimes I don't feel like God loves me. Why do I feel like God? It must have been something I've done. His love, you know, maybe is fickle. Brothers and sisters, God's love doesn't mature. God's love doesn't grow. You know, it doesn't become more loving than it started out. It's complete and it's perfect and it's wonderful. It doesn't give up on us. If you and I can settle even just that, there would be less and less doubting about God's care and purpose and love for us in our hearts. It's a heart matter. How many of you, I thought of this morning, about this foundation, this rock, this stone. How many of you got up this morning, woke up, you're in bed, I trust you were in bed when you woke up. You might have been somewhat doing something, I don't know. But the thought came to you, oh, wow, if I get out of bed, will the floor hold me up? Will there be a footing for me? Will I get out of bed and start sinking? Anybody thought about that this morning? No. Why? You're convinced through experience, through knowledge, through maybe habit. You understand that. How many of you woke up this morning thinking, I wonder if today I'm going to starve to death? What if there's no food at all in the earth? What if all the bread is disappeared? Anybody wake up thinking that you might die because of starvation? Raise your hand. No? Nobody. No, because another thing about the Lamb of God is that what he gives us is life and holiness. Life by way of feasting, by feeding. Holiness is what we've been entered into, is what God makes us. We are holy. God does not make us more holy than we already are. Do you agree with that? God doesn't say, well, you're holy, but you're holy enough. We're holy, just like our salvation. We're saved. We're in Christ. We've been talking about this in Romans 8. We're saved, and there is therefore now no to those who are in Christ Jesus. End of discussion. You're holy. He makes it clear. He says, you know, when he says it's repeated in the New Testament, he says, you be holy because I am holy. What he is not saying is, hey, look it, you see how holy I am? Well, you better live up to this holiness. You better be as holy as I am. Because if you're not, you're dead. You're gone. Is that what he's saying? He's saying, because you're mine. I bought you with a price. I bought you with the blood. I redeemed you. You're mine. You are holy. I've set you apart. You couldn't do that. You couldn't set yourself apart. You are holy. I've done that for you. Now, do we live carelessly? Do we do whatever we want? No. We learn by what we are in Christ to turn our backs against those things that we know are a snare. We instinctively will know through the illumination, revelation, through our fellowship with each other, through our, of course, reading and knowing God's Word and knowing the living Word of God, that we know to stay away from those things that will harm and are of the world. We're set apart. But life is what keeps us going on with the Lord. And that life is the very food. It's the feast that keeps us hungry for more and satisfied at the same time. We think along the lines when the Lord said through Moses, says that man shall not live by what? By bread alone. That's the physical. But man's very existence is based on the food that comes out of God's what?
By every word that proceeds
from the mouth of God. Now, this is the written word of God. Do you agree? And we are to study it. We are to know it. We should come to that place in our studying of God's word where we do come to a place where we have to admit. And I think this was brought out this morning in class, where we have to admit, I don't understand something that I thought I did. Or I see something I've never seen before. I don't get it. I don't understand this. And I'll tell you, there's more things. The more you study the Bible, the more you can easily come to that conclusion, and rightly so you should. This is the holy book. It's not designed by man. If man did design it, it would be a book of rules and regulations and all kind of philosophical nonsense and things about God that are not real. This book, I have more questions about certain verses that I don't think I will, in this life at least, and maybe in the life to come, will ever get an answer to. But I do live by when the Lord has something to say to me specifically for that moment, for whatever the situation is. If I hear it and respond to it, I'm fed. I have what the shepherd is giving me to eat. The Lord helps us and encourages us. I want to read something in Hosea chapter 10, if you want to turn to that. Hosea chapter 10. It's an ongoing work. This is something, it's a word of taking heed. It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of hope and promise. And let's just read it, verse 12 of chapter 10. We can talk about the background, Israel's sin and captivity, but the meaning of this, I think I want us to hit home for us right now. So, and we're familiar with this, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Abil in the day of battle, a mother dashed to pieces upon her children, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off literally. Now, this is the heart and this is the love of God. He's actually not just angry and upset. He is angry. He's grieved. But he's reaching out. He's encouraging. Remember the first word, sow for yourselves righteousness. For the first time, you know, in many people's lives, they discover that they have no righteousness at all. That if they did come up with a righteousness, it says what? Filthy rags. And so we discover that I have no righteousness. I've been living my life and I've been sowing a self-righteousness, and all it got me was my rejecting God and his commands and his laws. I thought I was right. The Lord says in mercy, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. The Lord is merciful. Depend on his mercy. You may not think that there's mercy there because of what you're going to go through and what you have gone through in bondage and captivity, in deception. But there's mercy there. It comes from me, not man. It's time for you to seek the Lord, he says. Well, I thought I was right with him. Seek me, and what happens? When the Lord says, seek me, what happens? You find him. When you seek with him on a casual basis, whenever you have time to read the word, right? When you feel like it. When you seek me with all your heart. Now that really takes allowing the Lord to do what he needs to do inside of us and inside of his heart. Because the heart is where, as you know, is where he communicates who and what he really is. He is love. And he's always after us to change us, to settle us, to give us a foundation. It's time to seek the Lord till he comes and he rains righteousness on you. The third thing I want to put up here that the Lamb of God solidifies and actually came to fulfill is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, however you spell it, so I'm not going to worry about it. You know what it's a. He's love. He never stops loving. That's his heart. That's his character. That's who he is. And because of that, he's parental. So he creates a family that he can call his children, sons and daughters. That's what love does. Love disciplines, of course. Love corrects. Love builds up and encourages. Life is what we need to draw from, to constantly be eating, because God makes us holy. The righteousness of God is how he governs us. He won't govern us with anything less than what is true and what is right, what is pure and what is clean. In spite of the fact that we are sinners, full of sin, doing everything we can to try to get rid of sin and come up with laws and rules and regulations and positive thinking, self-improvement, you know all these things. Self-assertiveness, or just the opposite, self-abandonment. You know, oh, I'm so evil, I'm going to die to all that I am. It's not dying to all that we are. It's dying to what is offered to us that's not righteousness. The righteousness of God is the cure for legalism, for laws and rules on our part. And it, like love, is complete. It's perfect. Righteousness doesn't become more righteous. It doesn't become something that is better than it was yesterday. You know, righteousness is perfect. It's complete. And it's given to us. And the way the Bible seems to declare what righteousness is simply this. Righteousness is the result of your response to what you heard and what you see about God. You respond to that in the right way, and what is accredited to you? What was accredited to Abraham, to Abel, to Moses, to all those? It was righteousness, a right standing with God. Now that gives, if we respond to this rightly, what a great burden is lifted off of our shoulders. Isn't that true? We can stop trying to be right with God. The Lord has already made us that for himself. We go back to what Jesus did at the cross, at the very foundation of the world. When he created man, he was the image of Christ. Amen? He was the image of the man, the Son of Man, God himself and his Son, the Word of God, the Logos of God. What other word do we get that comes from the word Logos? I'm pronouncing it on purpose that way. What's another word that sounds like Logos? How about logic? Logic is where we get, logic comes from logos. We can easily say that Jesus Christ is the logical expression of who God is. Apart from Jesus, apart from the logic of God, which is Christ, you and I will come up with all kinds of ideas of what and who God is. And the Lord wanted to avoid that 100%. And so he creates man. And how do we see Adam? I brought this up once before, I think. How do we first see Adam? When we first come upon Adam, what's his condition after he is created? He's lifeless, isn't he? He's, for all intents and purposes, he's dead. He can't see. He can't breathe. He's just a body. Right there, he's dead. And what did God do to bring him alive? He breathed into him, and in the Hebrew it says, he breathed into him the breath of lives. It's plural. Everything that was in God, all the lives, all the procreation, all the men and women and children, every human being that will ever come into existence was breathed into Adam. That's the book of life that was in Adam. All the names that have been written were first in Adam because they were in Christ. And Adam also carried with him something very important regarding that lamb that was slain at the beginning, at the very creation, the principle of that. And it carried over into Paul's writings and Paul's experience, and I trust in your experience and my experience. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You can turn to it if you want, but let me read it to you again, another familiar scripture that we're that I know we've had much ministry over. Paul says, always caring about in the body the what? The dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, verse 12, death is working in us, but life in you. Now, here's how I think this dying, the death of Jesus, was to work in Adam when he confronted, when Adam and Eve confronted the tree that was forbidden. That God said, that tree belongs to me. That's my tree. It's the knowledge of good and evil. That only belongs to me. I don't want you to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you do, what will happen? You will die, which meant, from God's point of view, death will rule you. Everything that will happen in your life, death will be the governor of your life. And it will keep you farther and farther away from me until I speak the word and you respond to the word. That may be something like, come to me. Or, Abraham, come out of your family and your country and come follow me, and I'll give you. I'll be your shield. I'll be your protector. I'll be your life. Come to me. Before that it would ever happen to God, and it's happened to each and every one of us, we were governed by the king, a prince called death. But God just simply spoke a word to us, and we heard, and we believed, and that was faith. And without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. We can come up with all kinds of righteous things, and it will never please God. That's got to be a solid foundation in our thinking. We've got to be so resolved that no matter what we do in ourselves and of ourselves, no matter how good and right it sounds, it's not going to please God. God says, this is what has always been eternally mine. I am your righteousness, and I will continue to be our righteousness. In fact, the prophets, one of the prophets says that the city would be called, the city of God would be called, the Lord our righteousness. They can't take any credit for what we do in that city as any more than we can do right now. The Lord is our righteousness. He's cured us. When we see that, he's cured us of self-righteousness, of rules and laws and legalism. We're free of that. Being free of legalism is like being set free from the house of bondage in Egypt. That's what it's like. A great sigh of relief. Oh, Lord, I'm saved from myself and trying to be good. He's placed us in holiness. We're set apart from the world. We don't know how to do that. We're so sucked into what the world prescribes, as deceptive as it sounds. And it can be just as deceptive to try to do everything you can not to look worldly or to be worldly. We can get so preoccupied with that we end up being really unholy and just as worldly, and we can't relate. But holiness is something that Christ, again, has set us apart, and we maintain that holiness by every word that comes out of his mouth. Study the Bible, because when you and I hear the word of God that comes from his mouth, when we get that voice from the Lord, we'll recognize it. We'll recognize right away where it comes from, right? We'll know it's not the enemy, that it's Satan saying things like, oh, Adam, Eve, Eve, you, let me talk to you first. You seem like the smart one. Eve, I hear God wants you to starve to death. Is that true? You've got all this fruit here, and he doesn't want you to eat any of it. And the word of God that had already been spoken to her was all she needed. To hear, don't eat that tree. You've got all the trees, all the fruit that will satisfy you and continually give you life and hunger for more. That was, of course, a shadow of what he really wants us to be hungry and thirsty for, and what's that? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, after himself. Because if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God, God won't say, sorry, we're closed, come back in the morning. The kitchen's closed. He doesn't do that. Food is constantly, constantly coming out from the mouth of God. Whatever that food is, whatever that word is, that feeds us, that keeps us going. And we just like sheep open our mouths and just eat, assimilate, and walk in it. So the cross working, which was in Eve, she may not have been aware of it, she didn't have to be, but it was in there. The Lamb of God slain was working in her, and all she had to do by faith, by obedience to the word, was say no to that tree. That belongs to God. Now, in time, the book of Hebrews tells us this, that as a result of constant nourishment upon the word of God, you will be able to discern what? Good and evil. To discern good and evil is what the Lord's desire for all of his children is, to discern what is good and to discern what is evil. Because the knowledge of good and evil will bring, as it has with men and sometimes with us, it brings us to that point where we decide what's good and call it good when the Lord has called it evil. Or the world will call what's evil in God's sight, and they'll call it what? They'll call it good. Infidels, they need to be murdered. The good thing would be to kill as many Christians as we can, or heathen as we can. The Lord says, I've already, death belongs to my son. Death and darkness was only to be experienced by that lamb that was slain at the very foundation. That wasn't for Adam, that wasn't for Eve, that wasn't for you and I. But we rebelled, didn't we, being in Adam. So darkness and death no longer belonged to Christ alone. He was the only one that was supposed to die, because in him there would be life. But we died. So what did the Lord do? I'll come, present myself to my people. I'll confront John the Baptist. I know he will try to persuade me not to be baptized, but I will convince him that, John, you and I are going to fulfill righteousness. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to pay for the sins of the world. I'm going to taste death. I'm going to let death rule me. I'm going to let darkness do its work while I'm on that cross. Was there darkness while Jesus died on the cross?
Yeah.
Absolutely. It was physical darkness, wasn't it? That same darkness that was spiritual, that belonged to the Lamb of God, God said, let there be light. And there was light in Genesis chapter 1. Darkness came from God. It was a prelude. It was a forethought of that lamb that would take on death and take on darkness, because death and darkness does not belong to God and his people. It was preparation for how we would live before God, trusting him and not in ourselves, being obedient to him as king, to draw from him life, not a memorized Bible. You understand what I'm saying? We would draw from him what he gives us to live by, not rules and regulation and principles, or just trying to be a good person, a nice guy, or a nice person, you know, a good girl. It takes life, because without it we have no life, but it's given to us, and all we have to do is eat, to eat this life. I want to conclude here. This is just a foretaste, really. There's so much, as you know, as you go on in life with the Lord, and as we go on with life with each other, because we get much of the life of God from each other. That's the Lord. You know this. We've been exercised about what the church is for many years, and yet there is still an ongoing revealing of this life, of the what the church is to God, us being his bride, us being his companion, his members, his building, of which the cornerstone is Christ himself, not to be rejected, because God certainly didn't reject that cornerstone. He used it to build his church. But let's just turn, I want to conclude this, in 2 Peter, how practical this is, that the Lord is able to have what he wants because of our response to the Lamb of God. Even though we don't understand fully what that cross really meant, we grow in the revelation of what happened on that cross, don't we? We begin to understand and even appreciate the suffering and the death of Christ and the punishment and judgment upon Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. We're going to conclude with that. But as we grow in the knowledge of God, we learn to appreciate not only his death, but of course the resurrection and the life that is fed to us day by day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing," we know this, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So whatever it is that the Lord hates, and the one thing he hates more than anything is rejection, rejecting his love, he goes after it. He goes after those who reject him, because his love is powerful, it's kind, it's long-suffering, it's patient, it deals with us, it understands us. He knows that we are, that he knows our frame, right? He knows that we are but dust. He knows our upbringing. He knows how natural we are. He knows our human experience. He knows why we reject him. And the Lord knows how to bring us back to repentance. That's a wonderful thing. In spite of your knowledge, in spite of your heritage, in spite of your pedigree, whether you're black, white, whatever, Jew, Gentile, that's beside the point. You're Adam. You're Adam who rejected him. God knows how to bring you back. Praise the Lord. He's not willing that any should perish but come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What I just read was never meant to become a doctrinal thesis on future things. It was never meant to divide the body of Christ. We're familiar, you know what I'm talking about. There's are those who would believe that the Lord comes after the rapture, or after the tribulation. The Lord can come in the middle of tribulation, before all of that was never meant to be a point of contention among Christians. When the Lord mentions in two other places, Corinthians and Thessalonians, you're familiar with those passages, the emphasis is not on, now you figure out what I'm trying to say here. you try to figure out what it means that I will come as a thief in the night and the heavens will melt away. He says, never mind about that. Rather, I'm coming. I'm coming back. Therefore, what does Paul say in Thessalonians? Therefore, comfort. Comfort one another with these words. Are you comforted that the Lord is coming back? Are you comforted and feel at ease that no matter what's going on in this world, he may come back 100 years from now? He may come back before I finish the last sentence. And maybe some of you are thinking, I wish he would. No, just kidding. He's coming back, and we are to be prepared, and we're to love his coming. That's what he wants us to do. He loves us, but here it's one of the things that he says about loving him. It's just love my coming. I am coming back. Be at ease. Be occupied. Be still. Live your life. I'm coming back for you. I love the end of the Song of Solomon, where the Shulamite woman says, come, my beloved. Where are you? How does the book of Revelation end? Behold, I am coming. My bride, my love, my beloved, I'm coming for you. That gives us a great comfort, doesn't it? Our husband is coming back for his bride. And in the meanwhile, we are preparing ourselves to meet our husband. And we're not trying to be righteous. We already are. We're not trying to be holy. We are holy. I can look at some of you and say, that's holiness. You can look at me, especially if you're a Facebook subscriber, and say, that's holiness. No. We can look at the at Christians and say, what? Is that the love of God in their lives? They seem poor. They seem poverty-stricken spiritually. But what was the great promise on the Sermon on the Mount that God gave to those who are poor in spirit? What did he say to them? The kingdom of God belongs to you. Enter. You get the kingdom because you realize you can't earn it. You realize you can't live up to it. I did for you. You realize you deserve death. Jesus says, I died for you. Death was supposed to be just for me, not for you. I died for you. So we can go on with the Lord. We can enter in. Sometimes we might have to enter in by way of fighting our way through, because there are oppositions, right? There's those things that will prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. And so we enter in by force. We enter in by the whole armor of God. We enter in by the sword of the Spirit, getting our eyes completely off of the fact that what we are underneath these garments. Let me just read one last section here that's been a blessing to me for a long time. It's found in Revelation. He's talking to, we'll end with this, I promise. We'll end with this. He's talking to the lukewarm church, the church that thought that everything was status quo. We're just doing our thing and we're right with God. We're not hot. We're not cold. We want to be just moving along with the Lord. God says this, because you say, I am rich, become wealthy, and have need of nothing. We're good. We're right. We don't need anything. We're not hungry. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't even realize, you can't see what I see. Well, you have an inkling that there's something wrong and you're doing everything you can to cover up what you know down deep inside is wrong. God says, it's not that there's something wrong with you. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. Admit it. You're naked. You're blind. So the Lord says, that's it. We're through, right? What does he say? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. This gold that's refined in the fire is the gold of Christ who went through the fire. Naturally, there is a refining process for us. That refining process for us is to get us to see that we're right with him because of Christ, not because of what we are or try to do. He says, buy from me gold that's refined, that you may be rich, and white garments. Now here's what he says about the white garments. That you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I don't know how to do that, Lord. Look to me. Keep your eyes on me. Your eyes will be opened. Know that I've given you white garments. I've given you the righteousness, the holiness, the love. It covers you. Underneath, admit it. You're naked. That nakedness is shameful. I am not calling you to get rid of the nakedness. You can't do that. I've called you to just wear my robe, wear my son, wear the righteousness that I give you. And that's all anybody will see, especially God. God will say, that's all I want to see is those white garments. Hallelujah. I don't have a song, but if we can just have a few prayers.